Scripture lesson this morning, Exodus chapter 30, beginning in verse 34 and reading through chapter 31 and verse 18. And Yahweh said to Moses, "Take to yourself sweet spices, stacte and onycha and galbanum, sweet spices with pure frankincense. Of each there shall be a like weight, and you shall make of it incense, a perfume after the art of a perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure, holy. And you shall beat some of it very small, and put of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting, where I will meet with you. It shall be to you most holy. And the incense that you shall make, according to its composition, you shall not make for yourselves. It shall be to you holy for Yahweh. Whoever shall make like that, to smell of it, he shall be cut off from his people." And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to devise skillful works, to work in gold and in silver and bronze and in cutting of stones for setting and in carving of wood, to work in all manner of workmanship. And I, behold, I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And in the heart of all who are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony and the mercy seat that is upon it, and all the furniture of the tent, and the table and its vessels, and the pure lampstand with all its vessels, and the altar of incense, and the altar of ascension, of the ascension offering with all its vessels, and the laver and its base, and the finely wrought garments, and the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister in the priest's office, and the anointing oil and the incense of sweet spices for the holy place. According to all that I have commanded you shall they do." And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "And you speak to the sons of Israel, saying, 'Yet my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am Yahweh who sanctifies you. And you shall keep the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death, for whoever does any work in it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath, a solemn rest, holy to Yahweh. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. And the sons of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout the generations, an everlasting covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days Yahweh made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." And he gave to Moses, when he had made an end of speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word. We thank you that this ancient word speaks to us this day. And so may we have ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts that understand and perceive this your word. And may your spirit help us to these ends, making us all the wiser in your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. On October 6th of last year, we set off on an exploration of Exodus 25, which begins a section of Exodus that finds its conclusion in Exodus 31. And of course, we've taken a few breaks or detours along the way, but over the span of Exodus 25 to 31, there are seven speeches which Yahweh makes to Moses, detailing instructions related to the construction of the tabernacle in ordaining Aaron and his sons to the priestly ministry, and so forth. The first speech is the longest and lasts all the way to chapter 30 and verse 10, which was certainly necessary for us to break up over multiple weeks, given all the details that are there to consider. The second speech, which was related to the census taken for the muster of the sons of Israel, we more recently considered on March 30th, and we've been pretty much taking the speeches in stride as they've come to us. In today's reading, we're presented with the last three speeches. And as you may recall, there's correspondence between the respective speeches and the days of creation in Genesis 1. Therefore, we'll rightly observe themes related to days 5, 6, and 7 of the creation week. In the previous section, the ingredients and usage of the holy anointing oil are given, as well as prohibition from making the oil to be used for other purposes or in the everyday life of the Israelites. You may have noticed a similar prohibition is given in relation to the holy incense, which is where we'll begin our study momentarily. But as continues to be the case, our faith is to be directed to Christ and our calling as the church and who we're to be and what we're to do in this world as the people of God. So the first of the three sections before us is found in chapter 30, verses 34 to 38. And the manner in which it corresponds to day 5 of the creation is that there we read, "And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures." And then he goes on by implication to speak of the birds swarming as well. What does that have to do with incense? Well, swarms of things look like clouds, in a manner of speaking. And when you burn incense, it makes a cloud. It swarms. And so the incense is like a swarm in the firmament, even as swarms of birds would fly around in the firmament. I'd imagine many of us have seen in person or on a video a swarm of birds that looks like a cloud as they're flying, sometimes moving in ways that seem choreographed, or even schools of fish in the ocean that similarly move. And then if you think about how smoke sometimes curls in the air when encountering the slightest breeze, well, then the associations between the incense and the swarms make even more sense. So then what are some of the details in these verses? Verse 34, Yahweh said to Moses, indicates another speech, and he commands Moses to take spices, the first two of which we can't be entirely sure as to their identity. Nataph or stacte may have come from a fair-sized tree or large shrub that produced gummy drops, even called perfumed tears. The sheleth or onica is supposed by one scholar to be the shell of a shellfish. Maybe so. We can be more certain about the third ingredient, the helbana or galbanum, which was the resin from the ferula, a shrub that was known in the ancient world, and it was obtained by making an incision in the bark. And then the fourth ingredient was frankincense, which makes other appearances in Scripture, such as in Leviticus, in relation to some of the offerings, but also as a gift of the Magi to Jesus, and it was a resin of pleasant smell obtained from a tree. Perhaps some of you have smelled frankincense or even use it as one of your essential oils that you use in your home, so you know what it smells like. Well, the text indicates that equal parts of these were to be used, which may mean that the three spices, a sixth of each of them was to be used, making 3/6, and then half frankincense for the remaining to make a whole. But we're not given any amounts in particular, no specifics. And not knowing what all of these spices were, we can't even reproduce it today. But like the holy oil, back in verse 25, this perfume, the spice mixture, was to be the workmanship of a perfumer or a compounder, someone who was skilled in this kind of work. And even as we'll go on to see in the next section, we shouldn't think that the Israelites were a bunch of rubes simply because they'd been put to hard labor in Egypt. You know, there were men in their midst with expertise who were gifted in these various areas in order to produce all that was needed for the tabernacle. Notice that the perfume was also to be seasoned with salt. What's salt? Well, it's often a sign of the covenant, but also a rock with fire in it, alluding to the Holy Spirit. So some of that imagery ties in as well. And this perfume was pure. It was holy or pure holiness, a fitting attribute coinciding with the tabernacle. In verse 36, we read, "And you shall rub or you shall beat or pulverize from out of it to cause it to fall to pieces. and you shall give from it before the face of the testimony in the tent of meeting, where I shall meet you there. Most holy it shall be to y'all. Now what's being described here is the process for pulverizing the incense into a fine powder, and then it being brought before the face of the testimony, before Yahweh's presence in the most holy place on the Day of Atonement by the high priest. Leviticus 16:12. And Aaron shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before Yahweh, and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil. And then perhaps you picked up on the change from the singular you to the plural you in verse 36. So Yahweh speaking to Moses, and then state that this perfume will be most holy to you, plural, to y'all, referring to all of Israel. This leads into the prohibition for them to attempt to duplicate the perfume for yourselves, plural, and that it's holy to Yahweh. See, the incense, this scent is consecrated. It's special only for him. And in verse 38, though it's a bit of a clunky way to say it, a man who makes like it for to smell, he shall be cut off from his people. The point is that the man wants to smell like Yahweh, but that's not allowed. This is a holy smell. And to attempt to create a holy environment in one's own home was to invite excommunication. See, Yahweh, and Yahweh only gets to smell a certain way. Only his dwelling gets to smell a particular way. And in the ancient world, the sense of smell was more important than arguably it is today. You know, think back to Genesis 27, when Jacob is righteously deceiving Isaac at Rebekah's instruction, and how Isaac's eyesight was poor. And he has Jacob come forward that he might touch him. And he feels the goat skins that Jacob was wearing on his hands. And then Isaac eats what Jacob had prepared for him. He also drinks wine. And then we read, then his father Isaac said to him, come near me and kiss me, my son. So he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him. See, Jacob was wearing Esau's clothes. And so he smelled like his brother Esau. And again, while we might not put as much of a premium on smell today, yet it's not something completely foreign to us. Husbands, if your wife wears a particular perfume or body spray, then you will smell that scent and you'll make immediate associations with your wife. Or wives, if your husband wears a particular cologne or uses a certain soap and so he smells a certain way, then there are associations you make. And of course, there's just dozens of other examples we could cite. But we need to understand that incense is glorified air. And so it's perfectly consistent that Yahweh's dwelling would smell a certain way, would be glorified in a particular way, even the air in the dwelling. And this pattern of glorification has plenty of other examples. You know, clothes glorify people. You know, what is music or singing? Glorified words. What about bread? Glorified grain. What's wine? Glorified water. What's a violin? A glorified tree. So the holy incense should direct us to this idea of glorified air that ascends into God's presence. But what connections should we make with this as the church today? Well, the most straightforward, and one we've mentioned previously, is to associate incense with prayer. Luke chapter 1 and verse 10. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. David in Psalm 141. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Similar imagery is found in John's Revelation. But perhaps the imagery of prayer as glorified air helps us, even inspires us, I hope, all the more to give ourselves to prayer. You know, all the words which we speak, even in the regular course of conversation, has a musical quality about it. You know, our voices go up and down. We don't speak in perpetual drone or monotone. And so we offer up prayers to our God and King. We fill His presence with our prayers, our intoned petitions, our intoned petitions of glorified air. Well, moving into our second text for this morning, chapter 31, verses 1 through 11. This is the calling of Bezalel or Bezaleel and Aholiab, and it corresponds to the sixth day of creation and the creation of Adam and Eve. Bezaleel is the master builder, and Aholiab is his assistant, the helper suitable to him. Bezaleel is always mentioned first, which means he has priority of place. But listen to verses 1 through 5, where this sixth speech begins. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "See, I have called by name Bezaleel, son of Uri, son of Hur, from the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and with knowledge and with all workmanship to think, to invent, to imagine inventions, to make in gold and in silver and in bronze and in cutting stone to fill and in carving trees to make in all workmanship." Now, what is Bezaleel's lineage? Well, he's the son of Uri, who's the son of Hur. Bezaleel is Hur's grandson. Where have you heard the name Hur in Exodus before? Most significantly, in chapter 17, in the battle with Amalek, when Aaron and Hur helped hold up Moses' arms so that Joshua and the armies of Israel would be victorious. He's mentioned again in chapter 24, before Moses ascends Mount Sinai, but from what tribe is Hur? The tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe. What's important about that? Well, kings, the tribe of Judah in particular, are sanctuary builders. Bezalel's name means God protects, which overlaps with this idea that kings build and maintain the house of God, which we'll expand on in a little bit. But who else is clearly present here? Well, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. Yahweh has filled Bezaleel with the Holy Spirit, which should immediately remind us of the creation of Adam and the Spirit of life being breathed into him, but also indicates to us that Bezaleel has been consecrated by God for this work, the work of glorification, of creating art by the power of the glorifying Spirit. See, that's what the Spirit does. He beautifies and glorifies the Word and person of God. Bezaleel is called to the same in the construction of the tabernacle and all of its furniture and utensils and in the making the garments of glory and beauty for Aaron and his sons. Verse 6, "And I, behold, I have given with him Aholiab, son of Ahizamak, from the tribe of Dan, and in heart, all wise of heart, whom I gave wisdom, that they may make all which I have commanded you." Now, first notice the emphasis upon Yahweh declaring that he gave Aholiab to Bezaleel, which I think hints at Yahweh's giving Eve to Adam as a suitable helper. But secondly, notice that Aholiab is from the tribe of Dan. Now, what's significant about that? Not sure, at least not entirely, but there's a pattern it ties into, which we'll note in just a moment. But Aholiab's name means father's tent. And he's going to be the one assisting Bezaleel in building Yahweh's tent. Now, as you think about the theme of suitable helper a bit more, let's consider a couple of different avenues. First, a suitable helper doesn't just refer to marriage. You know, who is the suitable helper to a king, biblically speaking? We might think queen, but that's not correct. No, a suitable helper to a king is the commander of the army. Now, perhaps the most notable being Joab as David's commander, a relationship with very mixed results. But recall from earlier chapters how we noted Aaron as a new Adam, and who are the helpers suitable to him? Well, his sons. So they picture Aaron and his sons together. They picture a priestly Adam and Eve, and they serve in the tent. Bezaleel and Aholiab picture a kingly Adam and Eve, and they make the tent. But let's expand on this pattern further still. And there's a chart in the sermon notes on page 20 of the liturgy, which I'm unashamedly taking from James Jordan. And if you look at it, you'll see the categories of receiver of plans, master builder, and assistant. And so to begin with the tabernacle, there we note that it was Moses who received the plans from Yahweh, and then Bezalel who acted as the master builder, and Aholiab who was his assistant. Of course, there were others included. Then on the next line, we see the major players of the building of the temple. David receiving the plan, Solomon as the mastermind, and Hiram as his assistant. Now, a moment ago, we drew attention to the fact that Aholiab was from the tribe of Dan. Interestingly enough, Hiram was half Danite and half Gentile. Again, why Dan? Not sure. It was a northern tribe. And maybe builders come from the mountains. They come from the mountainous north. I wouldn't be at all surprised if Tolkien was making such a connection with the dwarves in The Lord of the Rings and in his mythology of Middle Earth, but I digress. On the third line of the chart, after the Babylonian exile, the second temple is built, and although the vision of the temple Ezekiel sees wasn't possible to build, yet Haggai and Zechariah receive plans, as it were, and Zerubbabel is the master builder, see Zechariah 4, and Nehemiah and Ezra act as his assistants. Well, then how does that translate to the church and the New Testament? Well, as you can see in the blanks given to you, there's a case can be made that the receiver of plans is Jesus, the master builder is the Holy Spirit, and the assistant is the Apostle Paul. Now, why Paul? Well, besides being an apostle, what was he also known as being? A tent maker. You know, he's Paul the tent maker, which makes him like an Aholiab, whose name, remember, means father's tent. But the fact that Paul was a tent maker isn't to emphasize that he was bivocational, or to set a pattern that all pastors must be, or should be, even as there are some in our circles who would have us to believe. Sure, it afforded him opportunities to meet people and talk with people while he was working, perhaps at the city gates and so forth. But to be a tent maker meant he was a church maker, which he was. Even more, the language he uses in 1 Corinthians 3:10 echoes Exodus 31. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. Now, maybe you think, well, what about the other apostles? Well, of course, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, too, and they were filled with wisdom as well, even as the other craftsmen who were mentioned in verse 6 of our text were. You know, it could be that we could apply this chart in a Trinitarian fashion, with the Father as the one with the plans, and Jesus as the builder, and the Holy Spirit as the assistant. But even as Hiram, as the assistant to Solomon, was half Gentile, so Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, and the church is comprised of largely Gentile assistants today, ourselves included. Well, then in verses 7 through 11, we have a complete but general list of, you know, of all that's basically been mentioned across chapters 25 to 30, all that was to be made as Yahweh instructed. But keep in mind that none of it's been made yet. All we've read about so far are the instructions for making it, and the actual crafting of the tabernacle, furniture, garments, etc., doesn't take place until chapter 35, and then lasts until the end of the book. But certainly it's fitting to have all of this six-day creation imagery and calling, and the work that's to be done, and then come to the final section of study this morning in chapter 31, verses 12 to 18, and the seventh day of the creation week, and the sign of the Sabbath. One scholar notes, an admonition to keep the Sabbath here is quite unexpected. But we know better. We've been observing the creation pattern that's here. Now, I don't intend to go into a great deal of detail this morning about this particular section. I want to highlight some of the main points and trust we'll be able to explore the issue again in chapter 35. And the supporting details there may help clarify what's going on here. But as we listen to this final section, I want us to hear some overlap of language, and particularly in regards to workmanship or work, to the terminology used in reference to Bezalel and Aholiab, which is then repeated here, and even the corporate nature of what's spoken in verses 12 to 17. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, and you speak to the sons of Israel, saying, indeed, my Sabbath y'all shall guard. For this is a sign between me and between y'all for generations to know that I, Yahweh, am consecrating y'all. And y'all shall guard the Sabbath, for it is holy. For y'all, from the one profaning it to die, he shall die. For the one doing in it workmanship, he shall be cut off, the soul of him from the midst of the people. 6 days shall be done workmanship, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of Sabbath, holy to Yahweh. Everyone doing workmanship in the Sabbath day, to die he shall be put to death. The sons of Israel will guard the Sabbath to make the Sabbath for generations a covenant forever between me and between the sons of Israel, a sign it is forever. For 6 days Yahweh made the heavens and the earth, and the seventh he ceased and he took a breath. Verse 18. And he gave to Moses, when he completed speaking to him on Mount Sinai, two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with a finger of God. Now, as mentioned a moment ago, we do well to hear the overlap of language with the previous verses regarding the workmanship related to the building of the tabernacle and the workmanship forbidden on the Sabbath. The use of the verb profaning in what we'll hopefully later study in chapter 35 regarding fires likely hints to religious violations of the Sabbath, even as Nadab and Abihu demonstrate in Leviticus 10. Cut off conveys excommunication. The death penalty for Sabbath breaking is a new development in Exodus. But in verses 13 to 17, which are chiastically structured, a simple proposal for which is also found in the notes, there's this dual mention of the Sabbath as a sign and even as a covenant. What's that mean? Well, when Yahweh made the covenant with Noah, what was the sign of that covenant? The bow in the clouds. When Yahweh made a covenant with Abraham, what was the sign of the covenant? Circumcision. Now, Yahweh has made a covenant with Israel at Sinai, and the sign of that covenant is the Sabbath. Why? Because the covenant at Sinai entails Yahweh delivering Israel from bondage and slavery in Egypt, where the people worked all the time and didn't have Sabbath, and Yahweh has now redeemed them and has brought them to rest, and his people made in his image, then as he rested, so there to be a people who rest. The pattern of the creation week, Yahweh's own example, is the pattern example for Israel to likewise follow. So more, the construction of the tabernacle is a construction of the world, of a new cosmos, a new creation as it were, and so it's fitting that there be rest at the end. But there's also a sense that even before the tabernacle is built, and of course as important as it was, Bezalel and Aholiab and company were to rest from their workmanship. The Sabbath precedes it. You see, there's this sacred space that's going to be consecrated, but the sacred time of the Sabbath comes first. But appreciate the wording of verse 17, that after working all week, on the seventh day, Yahweh ceased, he desisted, he rested, and he took a breath, or he refreshed himself. And part of the principle of the pattern for Israel, in which we also do well to consider, is that Yahweh rests and he catches his breath once a week, so to speak, then how much more so should his people? See, Sabbath rest is an act of faith. It's an act of trusting in God. It's to fundamentally recognize that he's the one who provides. Still more, as the Sabbath is holy to Yahweh and Israel, so it recapitulated the Exodus as Yahweh delivered them from Egypt and made them into a holy nation. And they're guarding the Sabbath, same word for Adam to guard the garden, testifies of their salvation and the rest they have in him, leading to the holy convocations on the Sabbath when the people are gathered for worship as his consecrated, his holy people. And here in this last section on the Sabbath and the connections that are being made to the covenant, we also have verse 18, which tells us that the two tablets of the testimony, the tablets of stone, upon which the Decalogue were written by the finger of God. Now, as we go on to read, these tablets get broken and a second copy is produced. And where they eventually get placed? Inside the ark. So they couldn't have been that large. But two stone tablets, front and back, would have been sufficient space for the 10 words. But consider how this final section, it binds together the instructions for the tabernacle in chapters 25 to 31 with the making of the covenant in chapters 19 to 24. The Sinaitic covenant moves from slavery to rest. And the covenant symbolized by the tables of law was the foundation for Israel's ceremonial relationship to God, their practice of worship. Now, maybe that's an obvious thing to say, but we've been in the deep weeds of the details for quite some time. So it can be helpful to step back and take in this more expansive perspective and attempt to get a sense of the overarching narrative of the text. So 19 to 31, they all go together and connect. Well, what are a few final perspectives for our faith which we can draw from the text, though there are many? Well, consider that post-Pentecost, there's a sense we're all called to be Bezalels and Aholiabs. We're all called to the kingly work of temple making, of being master builders and assistants, of exercising wisdom in the arts, which spill over into all of life. And yes, the arts are important. How do we know? Chiefly because God is an artist, even as creation testifies, and our senses are surrounded by the art of what He's made every single day. You know, Tolkien and Lewis were correct to describe their respective creation accounts in the Silmarillion and Magician's Nephew as coming about by singing. And we should largely think of the creation of this world in similar fashion. God sang and the world came to be, and He continues singing, upholding it by the word of His power. Of course, we're to be singers. Poetry is glorified words, and you add music to that poetry and it's more glorious still. And paganism doesn't have corporate singing as we do, as God's people do in the scriptures, especially the church. You know, even the development of music in Western civilization stems from the influence of the church, the influence of the church's music on society. Now, we might question quite a bit of what is considered popular music today in terms of its content or musicality, but there's no Taylor Swift, there's no American Idol, there's no music industry apart from the elevation of music by the church in past centuries. But this brings us to a second way in which we can know the importance of the arts, namely on account of Satan's persistent attack against them, his subversion of them, the evidence of which is all around us, whether in music or in the various expressions of the visual arts. The arts are vital, even fundamental. You know, don't believe the lie that all that matters are math and science. It's not true. Back to Genesis 1 and the creation of the world. And God the artist is at work, and we're made in His image. And therefore, we're artists in our own right. Of course, the wisdom for the artistry can have practical expressions. You know, such as a car mechanic or some type of work we might consider hands-on or blue-collar, but it's artistry just the same. There's a certain wisdom, there's a certain artistry to welding or being able to cut down a tree. And the fact that we're artists is inescapable. And inevitably, in whatever space we live, we seek to beautify it, to order it, to change it to our taste and liking, perhaps even seeking to make it smell a certain way. The arts are the work of the Holy Spirit. And as believers, we should be leading the way and seeking to bring about reformation in the arts, which fundamentally means that those pursuing art are pursuing righteousness first. See, there's an order of operations underlying this. The priestly comes before the kingly. There must be holiness and guarding the sanctuary and guarding your heart and the pursuit of righteousness. That has to take place on a fundamental. And when that's in order, when it has priority of place, then the kingly can be properly pursued. The building can take place. So along these lines, let me challenge you to consider what kind of art you're consuming, whether in the music you listen to or the TV shows or movies you watch. And I'm not going to give you a list of this is good and this is bad, because what might be appropriate for an adult can be inappropriate for a child. And so maturity and discernment need to be taken into consideration. But you must recognize that art isn't neutral. The music to which you listen isn't neutral. And while you might like the beat or rhythm of the music, are the lyrics edifying for your soul? You know, if you're listening to music that's laden with profanity, there's a fairly high likelihood that it's not good for your soul. That's not good for your heart. and that the priestly foundation of your life is being hindered, which then weakens your pursuit of your kingly calling. See, like Bezalel and Aholiab, we're energized by the Holy Spirit. We're given wisdom to build, even as Solomon instructs in Proverbs. By wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. So it's by wisdom that we build our homes. From the instructions, the plans we receive from God's Word, that we construct our lives, that we beautify and glorify not just the physical spaces in which we live and exercise our respective callings, but also in the relationships of which we're a part in the various spheres of our lives. Christ's own life and ministry, His tabernacling among us, to which all of Exodus 25 to 31 points, demonstrates as much. And so let us, as His holy people, priests and kings, pursue the same. Even the all-encompassing artistry now redeemed them and has brought them to rest, and His people made in His image, then as He rested, so they are to be a people who rest. The pattern of the creation week, Yahweh's own example, is the pattern example for Israel to likewise follow. So more, the construction of the tabernacle is a construction of the world, of a new cosmos, a new creation as it were, and so it's fitting that there be rest at the end. But there's also a sense that even before the tabernacle is built, and of course as important as it was,